no proof that Jesus was God's son. That's fairy tales.
Ah, come on, you meat-headed atheist, you. Gee, they don't give you a holiday for fairy tales? All over the world, they celebrate the birth of that baby. And everybody gets time warp and worry. Now, if that ain't proof that he's the son of God, then nothing is.
I'm not saying that a philosopher named Jesus didn't live in those days. I'm just saying that there was no proof that he was the son of God. Like I said, it's fairy tales.
The Bible ain't fairy tales, dear meathead. The Bible is facts all the way, right in the beginning, when God made the world in 7 days.
6 days, Archie.
7 days.
No, on the seventh day, he rested.
Well, maybe half a day he did, but the other half he went around checking on what he'd done. He made us all one true religion, he did. Christians. Which he named after his son, Christian. Christ for sure.
I never thought of that.
See, Gospel According to Archie Bunker. So what is it exactly that makes Jesus the Son of God? If you were to listen to Archie, it's merely they wouldn't give you a holiday for somebody born that wasn't, right? We celebrate the birth of this baby. It must be important because you get off work for it. But what makes somebody the Son of God? That's something that people have struggled with for years. It's something the early church struggled with, and you've even heard me mention here before on a couple different occasions of kind of how we operate as individuals and how we operate as a church, is kind of just in response to the most basic question, which is, who is Jesus? Because many people will acknowledge that there was a Jesus, there was a historical Jesus, but we understand him to be the Son of God. So what does it take to make Jesus the Son of God? We've been talking about dysfunctional families for a couple of weeks now. These families in the Bible that kind of remind us of our own, and families that had problems, and families that have problems that mirror our own problems. And today, we're going to talk about what I think is just a fascinating family, and it's something we don't talk about a lot because we don't have a ton of scripture about it, but we do have some, and what we have, I think, is pretty fascinating. Because when we think about Jesus, Jesus had a family. And just think how fascinating this would be, that there were people that grew up with Jesus. We understand that, you know, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately married Joseph, and as married people tend to do, they had children after Jesus was born. So Jesus would have been the oldest, and he would have had what essentially would be his half-brothers and sisters, kids of Mary and Joseph, and these people would have grown up with Jesus. And what would that have been like? I asked some of you last week who had a sibling, right? And who had a sibling whose parent thought that their sibling was perfect? Either somebody thought your brother and sister were perfect, right? And some of us have lived with that, or maybe you were the perfect sibling, and it was your brother or sister that thought mom and dad thought you were perfect. But we have a group of people that we know of that grew up in a family where mom and dad thought that their brother was perfect. Because Mary and Joseph, because of the dreams, because of the happenings, because of the angels, because of everything surrounding his birth, they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And so Jesus' brothers and sisters grew up in a family where their parents thought their brother was perfect. I just think that would be a fascinating dynamic to live in. We don't have a ton of information about it. We have Jesus' birth narratives. We get two great stories in Matthew and Luke about how Jesus got here. And then we have a little glimpse when Jesus was a kid and his parents took him to temple. And then we don't have anything until Jesus is about 30 years old. So what would it have been like to grow up with Jesus? When Jesus was born, wise men from the east brought gold and frankincense and myrrh as gifts to him. And then Jesus' brother's born and his Aunt Edna knits him a sweater. It just would have been different. There would have been no angels. There would have been no proclamations. Jesus' first miracle that we have recording of in Scripture is at a wedding, and he's actually at the wedding. The Bible says he's at the wedding with his mother and his brothers. And his mother goes to him and says, hey, they're out of wine at the wedding. And Jesus says, Mom, it's not time. Read your Bible. It's in there. I'm not making that up. But she tells, you know, the people, you know, do whatever Jesus tells you to do and he'll take care of it. But there would have been other weddings that maybe Mary would have attended with her sons and Jesus wasn't there. And she goes up to one of the other brothers and says, they're out of wine at the wedding. And they go, that's Jesus' thing. I can go to the store. But what would it have been like to grow up with Jesus? We do have I want to point out just a couple things in Scripture that kind of give us the outline of Jesus' family and what it would have been like. The first is Matthew 13:55. When Jesus returns to his hometown, they kind of identify him. And this is where we get some of our information. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Okay, and then it goes on, it mentions he has sisters as well. So we know he had at least four brothers. We also infer, we don't know this for certain, but we infer that by the time Jesus started his ministry, that his earthly father, Joseph, was probably not on the scene anymore. He probably passed away. Men tended to be a little bit older and passed a little bit younger. So it's Jesus and Mary and his brothers for all that we know. We know he at least had four. We assume that James was the oldest because he was listed first. And that would have been the tradition. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. We also get an indication from Scripture that they weren't always exactly on board with what Jesus was doing. There's a passage in John chapter 7, and his brothers are actually trying to convince him, why don't you go to Judea and do some stuff? Why don't you show yourself? Because the kind of things you're doing, you don't want to do in private. And we can't tell if they're egging him on or if they're supporting them, but it says in John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And the word brothers is used a lot in Scripture, but it's used in a couple of these instances as kinsmen. So we understand these to be people related to Jesus. There was always a problem with crowds. You know, Jesus always had crowds follow him around. And when you feed people, thousands of people for free, you'll draw a crowd. And Jesus always had crowds surrounding him. And there's an even better story in Mark. In Mark chapter 3, one such crowd is gathered around Jesus. And Mark 3:20 says, and he came home, this was Jesus and his disciples, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. They were so overwhelmed, they didn't have time to stop and eat. There were so many people. When his own people, verse 21, when his own people, that's Jesus' family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Then later on in that passage, it actually says that they go in and tell Jesus, hey, Mary and your brothers are here. You know, so we get an indication that maybe the brothers weren't on board with what Jesus was doing. Maybe his family didn't completely support what he was doing. And I just kind of get the indication, you know, every time Jesus drew a crowd, he would say things that were perhaps against the government rule at the time. He would say things that were certainly a different understanding of the Jewish law at the time. And I just get this indication that Jesus' brothers were always kind of watching from afar, and they eventually get to this point in Mark chapter 3 where they go, Mom, Jesus is being weird again. Should we go? He's drawing a pretty big crowd this time, and he's saying weird stuff. So we get an indication that it wasn't all good in that family. The Bible says he came into his own people, his own family, his own culture, and his own received him not. But something happened. Something happened because we know at least one of Jesus' brothers became a believer, and that would have been James, who was listed in that passage in Matthew. We know that he became a believer because if you read about the early church in Acts, James is on the scene in the early church. He's one of the leaders along with Peter and some of those other guys. So one of Jesus' brothers became a believer. Something happened. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But we also have one of James' letters. James wrote a letter to Christian believers, and it became part of our Bible. And it was written between about 50 and 60 A.D., so only about 25 or 30 years after all this stuff happened, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we get a letter from his brother. It was written before the Gospels. So I just think this is just fascinating information from a guy who grew up with Jesus, a guy that didn't necessarily even ascribe to what Jesus was doing, but something happened. And there's a lot of parallel teachings in the book of James, and if you look through Jesus' teachings, they kind of match up. They kind of talk like one another would have talked. It's as if they were brothers. But the book of James opens up in a very special way, and a lot of books open like this, but I just want to read this. James 1:1 reads like this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened? We went from, Mom, Jesus is being weird again, to, I'm a bondservant of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked this question, a pastor asked this question once before. I thought it was just a fantastic question to ask about the book of James. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? Okay? And those of you with brothers laugh. Or more specifically, what would your brother have to do to convince you to call him Lord? What would one of your siblings have to do to where, because of that moment, because of that situation, you would now call them Lord? Okay, that was the height of negotiation in my house between my brother and I. You know, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. And we would eventually get to the point where it's, okay, if I do that, you have to be my slave. Right? That was the apex. That's where everything ended. Because there's just something about your sibling being your Lord and Master. So what happened with James that he now calls his brother who he didn't necessarily believe, his brother who his parents kind of gave probably preferential treatment to because he was, after all, perfect, now he calls him Lord. So we're going to talk about that. But James, the book of James, we essentially get five chapters of what is what we call practical theology for the church. James' letter was written to the church. It was written to Christian believers. And I think it's really important for us to study James because, and we'll talk about this a lot from time to time, when we go outside the walls of the church and when we think about and talk about how people view the church, very few people avoid the church and avoid Christianity because of the teachings of Jesus. You don't have a lot of people out there like, you know, that whole golden rule, love other people, be a decent human being thing, that's really not my thing. So that Jesus guy was way off when he talked about stuff like that. No, people avoid Christianity and avoid the church, unfortunately, oftentimes because of the people in this room. Because unfortunately, they've seen church folks not act like church folks. Sometimes we are the reason people don't go to church and people don't cultivate that relationship. So this is James, if you have an opportunity sometime, just read all five chapters. It's short. It is just practical thoughts for those of us who call ourselves believers on how to just be a Christian, be the kind of Christian that people look at and say, man, that's something special. I want to be a part of that. So what we're going to read today starts in James chapter 1, verse 22. And it starts like this. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Doers of the word and not hearers who delude themselves. Now, some of your translations may have this flipped around. And so if you flip it around, it goes like this. It says, do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourself. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourself. And this happens in every church, on every Sunday, all across the world. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. We come to church. Go to the next slide, please. We come to church. We get credit. We're here, right? I listen to the sermon. I listen to 60% of the sermon. Church starts at 11. I got here at 11:22, which is more than half. I'm going to see more than half of the service. I heard 60% of the sermon. I get credit, right? And we listen and we try to absorb and we think somehow that makes us better, that makes us more spiritual, that makes us more religious. Sometimes we even get this thing that we're really kind of comfortable with. Sometimes we come to church and we kind of feel bad. But we enjoy that. Like, there's this understood guilt that, you know, I went to church and they really told me some things that I need to work on, and I needed to kind of think about that. And guilt becomes kind of part of our worship, that's just, well, I came to church so they could tell me what I was doing wrong. And so we weave guilt into the hearing. And if you have a Catholic background, you're more familiar with that. But you know what I'm talking about, just where you just, guilt is a powerful motivator. And James says, if that's how you do church, if that's how you do religion, you are deceiving yourself. Because you are putting value in the hearing. You are putting value in something that doesn't necessarily have value. So it says, do not merely listen to the word, deceiving yourself. Do what it says. What? Do what it says. That means I would have to change something. That means I would have to live differently. I'm not really about doing what it says. I'm about coming and hearing, because hearing is what you're supposed to come to church. You're supposed to check it off your list, and you're supposed to kind of hear the bad things you do. And if I do what it says, well, then I have to change something. And worse yet, I might not feel guilty anymore. And you know, guilt, that's our thing. You know, that's what we do. Application is everything. Application is everything. And then James gives an awesome illustration, and I love it when the Bible illustrates itself, because then I don't have to come up with anything. James 1:23 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Okay? So we get an understanding. Each and every one of us probably looked at a mirror at least once before we left the house today. I see a couple of you probably didn't, but most of you looked at a mirror before you left the house today, right? So we understand this is what we do. It shows a reflection of ourselves. And verse 24 goes on to say, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Understand, nowadays we have different kinds of mirrors. We have mirrors that show ourselves with great clarity. Back in those days, they would have had at best a reflection in water. They would have had a polished piece of metal to kind of see, get a basic understanding of what they looked like. We now have mirrors that show things with great clarity. But it's somebody comes to church, they sit down, they hear things about themselves, they hear things about God, and they go, oh, wow. And then they walk away. And it's as if you got up, looked in the mirror, and saw yourself, and you go, oh, wow. And then you walk away. And let's face it, as you get older, you will spend tons of money trying to do something about the, oh, wow. You will do something to clear up and address the, oh, wow, that you see every morning in the mirror. But we come to church and we say, oh, wow, and we walk away. And some of us are dealing and carrying with the same, oh, yeah, for far too long. We're dealing with stuff that we could have applied years ago. We're dealing with situations, this seems so, how can you look at yourself in a mirror and walk away and forget it? That's silly. How many of you have ever glanced at your watch to see what time it was, or pulled your phone out to see what time it is, and then you put your phone away or put your hand in your pocket and go, wait, what time was it? Right, we pulled it out, or we looked at it for the sole purpose of finding out what time it was, and immediately forgot. And oftentimes, that's what we do when we hear the word. Chapter 1, verse 25 goes on. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, looks intently. Now, you ladies might understand this a little bit better than the guys, because you have on your bathroom sink, you have the mirror, and then you flip it, and you have the big mirror, right? The one with the light on it, the one that does the 10x magnification, right? The one that you get so close that you can count every single pore on your face, the one that you can look up your nose and see all the way to your brain, because you're going to look intently, because you're not leaving till you get this right. And that same word is used when it's talking about how we look at Scripture and how we disseminate God's Word, that to look intently at it, to look at the Word of God and say, you know what, I'm not leaving until I get this right. And it's interesting, James, the brother of Jesus, James, the guy who watched this as close as anyone could watch it, how he refers to Scripture, what he calls the Bible, what he calls God's Word, what he calls the law, he calls it the law of liberty. The law of freedom. That verse concludes James 1:25. The second part says, and abides by it, talking about the law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty. I don't know about you, but if we're just being honest with one another, and I feel like we can be honest with one another, when we talk about the law, when we talk about Scripture, and when we talk about coming to church and some of the things we hear and see and what we should do and not do, sometimes, that doesn't feel like liberty to me. Sometimes that doesn't feel like freedom to me. When I come to church and I hear a laundry list of things that I should be doing that I'm not doing, and when I hear a laundry list of things that I shouldn't be doing that I am doing, that doesn't feel like liberty to me. When I was 9 years old, I got my first, like, grown-up bike. It didn't, no training wheels. It wasn't a trike. It was a good, solid bike. It was a Huffy. And we lived in a small town. I could get anywhere I needed to go. I could get to the store. I could get to the little corner market. I could get to my friend's house. I mean, I was a made man. I had everything I needed in life. And I made the mistake of telling my dad one day that I was bored. Now, kids, if you ever get bored, don't tell your parents that you're bored, because whatever they find for you to do will not be what you want to do. But I told my dad I was bored, and of course he was a preacher, so what he gave me a list. And he said, well, here's all the shut-ins in the church. And he gave me this list, and he said, go to their houses, you can get to them on your bike, and ask them if they need anything. Oh, yeah, that's what I meant. Thanks. I'll get right on that. So I went to all these strangers' houses. I went to all these old people, these older people's houses. And I asked them if they need anything. And most of them said no. One of them gave me cookies, which I thought was really awesome. But I went to this one lady's house. Her name was Mary Moncastle. I'll never forget her because she employed me. She said, actually, yeah, I could use some help. I have trouble getting my trash from the kitchen to the can down by the road that the people pick up. So if you could take that out, I'll give you a dollar. All right. And she said, actually, if you could just come by like 3 times a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, take my trash down to the curb. How this 80-year-old woman who lived alone was accumulating that much trash, I don't know, but I didn't ask questions. If you could just do that, I'll give you a dollar when you come. So now I'm a 9-year-old kid with a salary of $3 a week. I am made. I was looking at apartments. I was considering marriage. I mean, I'm thinking like, well, this must be, I've arrived, and I did it earlier than I thought I would. So I'm now making all this money, and then Sunday rolled along, and my dad asked me for 30 cents. Where's your money for the offering plate? And I was like, well, that you give me money for the offering plate. It's kind of this, I don't even know how church works at this point in my life. I'm like, the church pays you, and you give me money that I put into the plate, and then the church pays you. I don't know how that works, but you always give me the money. That's kind of our thing, so let's just keep doing that. And he's like, no, this is your tithe. You make money now, so 10% of it you give to the church. Do I now? And you know what? That didn't feel like freedom. As a 9-year-old, that didn't feel like freedom. But I learned, and those of you who do this know this, that following the biblical model of finances in your life is actually the most freeing thing that you can possibly do. That having that kind of freedom in your finances where you acknowledge God first, that's how you have financial freedom. That's how you have financial liberty in your life. Then I got a little bit older, and as I'm going through youth group and going through church, and now they're telling me things that I'm not supposed to do, that other people are doing, and they're telling me places I'm not supposed to go that other people are going, and they're telling me things I shouldn't say and ways I shouldn't talk that other people are saying and talking, and they're putting all these boundaries on my life. And as a teenager, that didn't feel like freedom. But those of you who know that the biblically ordained way to live and the structure that we get from Scripture as far as how we should live our life and where we should go and what we should do and how we should structure our relationships, living that way is the most freeing thing that you can do. Then we get into Scripture that tells us, it's this weird supernatural thing, we don't understand that our bodies are temples. Our bodies are sacred places where the Holy Spirit dwells, and because of that we shouldn't abuse our bodies, and there's certain things that we shouldn't do to our bodies because our bodies are temples. And when those certain things that they tell you not to do to your body are things that you really want to do or things that make you feel really good or things like that, that doesn't feel like freedom. Until you live your life in a way where you do honor God with your body and you realize it's the most freeing thing in the world. And then the Bible talks about forgiveness. Forgiveness being the great triple whammy in life. And it's a great triple whammy because somebody does something to you, they got you. And then God says, you have to forgive that person. And you're like, what? You sure you didn't mean vengeance? Because I know some things get lost in translation, and it says forgive, but fiery judgment is also kind of, that's an option too, right? No, you have to forgive them. And if you don't forgive them, it feels like God's getting you. And then you have to operate as if that thing never happened. It kind of feels like you're getting you. And so forgiveness turns into this great triple whammy and doesn't feel like freedom. But those of you who have ever let go, those of you who have ever extended forgiveness in a situation that desperately need it, know that there's true liberty in that, and it's the most freeing thing that you can possibly do. There's freedom in the law of liberty. What James sums up in these verses and what his entire kind of book is about is that the liberty is in the do. The liberty is in the do. It doesn't come from hearing. It doesn't come from thinking. It doesn't come from taking notes. It doesn't come from your spouse elbowing you and saying, you should listen to this. It doesn't come from sitting there and saying, yeah, I ought to do that, and then walking away. The liberty, the freedom comes from the doing. Application is everything. Mentioned that James and Jesus have a lot of parallel thoughts in their teachings. One of them comes from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, everybody read the next part with me, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine, not thinks about them and practices them, but and acts on them. It's like this man who built his house on a rock. And we kind of think about that from a foundational aspect. Well, yeah, a house on a rock would be sturdy. Yeah, that's a good plan. Good plan, Jesus. Do you know how hard it is to build a house on a rock? Do you know how hard it is to dig into a foundation of rock to build a house? Do you know how hard it is to get materials up on a mountain to build a house on rock? Building a house on a rock is like the hardest thing to do. So anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who does the hardest thing there is to do. Forgiveness, submission, obeying. Don't cheat. Everybody cheats. Don't lie. Everybody lies. The hardest thing to do. So what happened? What happened with James? A man who grew up with Jesus, a man who watched Jesus from afar, a man who saw different things. You know, what happened with him? And I don't believe it was the miracles. I don't think it was the crowds. You know, he probably saw or at least heard about Jesus feeding 5,000 people and healing the sick and raising the dead. I don't even believe it was the crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified and he turns the care of his mother over to someone, he doesn't pick one of his brothers. He turns the care of his mother over to his friend, John, his disciple, John. So what was it that changed for James? I think we get a little glimpse of this when Paul is talking about the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He's talking about when Jesus appeared, and he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So we get a little glimpse of that James had an encounter with the risen Lord. And that'll change you. That'll change you from a non-believer to someone that says, oh, you've got to do this stuff. Don't just listen, but do, because I've seen the risen Lord. And we sum up everything that James said, and in a lot of ways, everything that Christ said with three words. Just do it. Just do it. But here's the problem. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. Our capacity to do is limited. Our capacity to forgive, our capacity to extend compassion, our capacity to love is limited. But what we celebrate at the Lord's table today is Christ's capacity, which is limitless. Christ's capacity to love and Christ's example of how to love and how to do and how to forgive and how to extend compassion is limitless. Christ opens his table and says, I did this for you. Not so you could read about it, not so you could talk about it, not so you could come to church and feel guilty about it and leave, but I did this for you so you could do. Not to think about what you should work on, but I sacrifice myself for you to show you the example of what limitless love looks like. We're not capable of that on our own. We are only capable of that because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Invite the deacons forward.